Scripture reading before Brother Gene's lesson tonight is taken from the book of Micah, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It's Micah, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting.
We say often and mean always, we appreciate more than we can say your attendance at this evening service, particularly on an evening as cold and miserable as this one is. The cold rain hitting you in the face is very, very disagreeable, at least it is to me, and yet you turn out in order to study with us from the Word of the Living God. We continue our study this evening, and after our meeting, we'll continue, God willing, of course, to study the great book of Micah. Micah is a prophet that you've got to learn to appreciate, and you can't help but do it. But around 701 B.C., when Isaiah was prophesying in Jerusalem, and Micah, the farmer prophet, was working in Moresheth, both Israel and Judah had fallen into hard times. They were both very sinful nations. Israel is less than 25 years away from her ultimate, complete and total downfall. And Judah is only about 130 years away from hers. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, had already invaded the land of Judah and had destroyed 46 of her cities with very little or no resistance whatsoever from the army of Judah, and with no help to them from the armies of Israel. He laid siege to Jerusalem itself, a siege that was broken only by the grace and the providence of God. During these dire days, prophets called on the people of both Israel and Judah to repent or suffer punishment, and they refused to repent. They persisted in their idolatry, and eventually, both nations suffered punishment. They were punished by being carried away into Assyrian and Babylonian captivity, into slavery and suffering. I think that's probably easy for you and I to talk about, but it's another thing to imagine being a slave, isn't it? In a foreign country where you do not speak the language and there's no one to help you out because everyone you know is a slave also. Infrequently, Micah would speak prophecies of a better time coming, about a half a dozen of them, in all seven of the chapters that make up his book, when God would bring his people out of exile, reestablish them in Abraham's land, and make from them a spiritual and indestructible kingdom. Now, Micah's not the only prophet to speak about this kingdom. Isaiah spoke of it also, and of course, Daniel did too. This kingdom would come into existence when Messiah came to be their king forever, the last and their eternal king. That time came and went, and God established his kingdom on the mountain of the Lord's house, Micah calls it, as we formerly studied. However, one of the truly sad things is the number of people who have not sought first or sought at all the kingdom above all things else. This past week, I have not bought the commentary myself. I suppose eventually I'll have to, but there's a commentary, and I'm going to be very blunt tonight, brethren. There's a commentary on the whole Bible that has come out of Abilene Christian University. I wish they'd take the word Christian out of that. I really do. I say that with a great deal of sadness. Because in this commentary, as was quoted by Brother Wayne Jackson in his little paper called The Christian Courier, there is a statement made that there are no prophecies of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, but that the New Testament writers simply appropriated at will the language of the Old Testament to make it fit what they wanted to fit. Now, what have these men said? First of all, they've said we can't depend on the Old Testament. Secondly, they said we can't depend on the New because it's nothing more than whatever the New Testament writers wanted it to mean. I think that, brethren, it must be a time of weeping for the God of heaven when members of the movement that for years has been called the Restoration Movement are now holding heathen denominational doctrines that have been published in this country and were answered in the 1880s by such great men as J.W. McGarvey and others of that period. They have adopted, these so-called scholars out in Abilene, they have adopted higher biblical criticism. They're saying that the Pentateuch was not written by Moses. It may have been collected by him, or at least a part. He may have been one of the editors who collected the first five books of the Bible, which they say are made up of the documents of J.H. D&P. Who are J.H. D&P? They don't know. And they don't care. The J documents are the documents that have the word Jehovah in them. The H documents are documents that were collected by Hebrew writers. The D documents are probably the documents that make up the book of Deuteronomy. And on and on and on it goes. And so, when the axe finally falls by these liberal brethren, it has cut the Word of God asunder. I will tell you frankly that after having preached the gospel for nearly 48 years, will be next month, 58 years will be next month, I have no patience with such claptrap as that. And if I can't believe in that God who, as Seth led us this evening, brings us peace, perfect peace through his Son, then I'm ready to give it up and die a heathen. If not, why not? Surely heaven weeps because we have stood by the Bible unflinchingly in this country for 250 years. And now, in less than a generation, the so-called scholars among us have given it up. Not even the disciples of Christ did that, Howard. They went 75 or 80 years before they began to give up the inspiration, the doctrine of the inspiration of the Scripture. You can turn back to the 19-teens, the 1920s, and even down in the 1930s, and I've got the books in my library at home, I can prove it, and you find these old disciples of Christ preachers preaching, the Bible's inspired, baptism is essential to salvation. We have men who in less than 25 full years have gone from teaching that to teaching, it doesn't make any difference whether you're baptized or not. Baptism really has nothing to do with salvation. It's what's in your heart that counts. And yet they turn to a once faithful brotherhood and say, give us your students, give us your children, and let us teach them. I don't want them teaching my children. And they still continue to plead, give us your money, and they're not getting any of that either. Of course, that'll hurt them from a billionaire like me, but brethren, we just cannot be too hard on these liberals. They are men who, if they had lived in the days of Henry VIII, would have been hanged, drawn, and quartered, and would have deserved every moment of their suffering. But one day they will suffer, brethren. in a hell they no longer believe in. And that's where all men go who ultimately deny the existence of God, and that's exactly what they're in the process of doing. They've already denied His Son. Now, having said all of that, off the cuff, we're going to come to a prophecy tonight in the 5th chapter of the book of Micah. Again, we find a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah and His kingdom. Broadly speaking, this chapter can be divided into 4 sections. Number 1, Jerusalem will be hurt by the Assyrians. Not destroyed, but hurt in verse 1. Number 2, the place of the birth of the coming Messiah. But according to these brethren, Micah didn't know anything about that. And New Testament writers found that passage of Scripture and said, here'll be a good one. Isn't it strange, though, that the wise men of King Herod knew exactly where the Messiah was supposed to be born? The third division is God will protect and preserve Messiah's kingdom, verses 5b through 9. The fourth, disobedient nations will be cut off, including Israel and Judah. This is a good news chapter for the future of Israel and Judah, but a bad news for these nations physically. Sennacherib had laid siege to the city of Jerusalem, as I already pointed out to you from Micah chapter 5 and verse 1. You can read about this siege and how it was broken by the providence and grace of God in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19, as well as corresponding chapters in the book of 2 Chronicles. Sennacherib was unsuccessful in taking the city of Jerusalem because of the death of 185,000 of his troops in one night. And they weren't killed by warriors. As I heard one preacher say one time, they just woke up dead the next morning. Well, that's true. Of this, Micah said in chapter 5, verse 1, now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. Who has laid siege against us? Sennacherib. But he's not going to have an army in the morning. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek, and they would humiliate Judah with words. I think some of the most interesting studies found in the Bible is the smiting of the judge on the cheek, a figure of speech from an old Rabshakeh, you know, who was the chief general of Sennacherib of Assyria, came to the city gates of Jerusalem, and he hurled threats and insults against King Hezekiah. But that's all he got done, because the next morning, his army was dead. Rabshakeh and Sennacherib were absolutely confident of a victory that never came. People need to be very careful about boasting themselves of tomorrow, because the will of God has to be taken into consideration, even by army commanders, doesn't it? God would preserve His city and His temple on this occasion. 130 years later, He won't, but on this occasion, He will. The coming Messiah, in verses 2 through 5, probably the most famous of all Micah's prophecy. People who know anything about the book of Micah will remember this prophecy in Micah 5:2, and what God says living a righteous life is all about in Micah 6:8. They may not know anything else much about the book of Micah, but they'll know these two passages. And He said, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah," this town was so small that they couldn't even raise 1,000 troops to fight for the nation of Judah, "and yet out of you shall come forth to me," God said, "the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." Well, we want to look at this verse a little bit, and I wish we could spend the whole time this evening on this verse alone, but we can. The word Bethlehem comes from a Hebrew word which means a house of bread. It was located in a region of Judah, first mentioned in Genesis 35:16. They journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Bethlehem, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. The word Ephrathah means fruitfulness, because it was here that Rachel went into labor to give birth to Benjamin. And it was also here that she died. And in this district, her tomb was built by Jacob. It was a place of sorrow for Jacob, and later became known as a place of joy for the world, because the Savior was born in this city. Here was a town so small that they couldn't provide 1,000 soldiers for Judah. But it was in this town that Jesus, our Savior, was born in the days of Herod the king. He was born to be ruler in Israel, an everlasting one at that. He was born to be everlasting Father, Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. He was Emmanuel, God with us, Isaiah 7:14, Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Only Micah, of all of the prophets in the Old Testament, only Micah names the place of his birth. Micah spoke of the general time of his coming forth in verse 3, writing, "Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his children shall return to the children of Israel." God would give his people up to captivity until it was time for the Messiah to be born from among them. Then, or before then, she who is in labor, that is the remnant of the house of Israel, and this doesn't refer to the Virgin Mary, but it refers to the nation from which Jesus would be born, the remnant of Israel would return to the land of Israel. And you'll remember about 400 years before the birth of Jesus, Ezra, Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, and others led them back. Micah continued describing the one who would come forth in verses 4 and 5, or the first part of verse 5. Micah presented Jesus as both king, that is a ruler, and a shepherd. He shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord. There's your shepherd. In the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. There's your king. They shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, as long as the world stands. And this one shall be peace. What was it Isaiah said about him? And he shall be called Prince of Peace. The prophet spoke of Christ's work being accomplished by the majesty and the power of God. His people, his kingdom, would keep on abiding. Daniel said in Daniel 2:44, this kingdom shall never be destroyed, in the prophecy in which he spoke. But then there are no prophecies in the Old Testament, are there? Daniel seemed to think there was, and Nebuchadnezzar had seen one in a dream. Jesus will be Prince of Peace forever to the ends of the earth. God will protect, and he will preserve Messiah's kingdom in verses 5b through 9. First, verses 5b and 6. When Assyria comes into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, we will rise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. What's he saying here? Well, he's saying that after Assyria destroys Israel, Babylon is going to destroy Assyria. God's going to punish this nation and with what he calls 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. And we'll look at that in just a moment. This highly symbolic language means that the Assyrians would be attacking the lands and the palaces of the nation of Israel. And after that was done, God was going to take care of Assyria. Represents enemies arising against God's spiritual kingdom. These people would also be taken care of, such as the Jewish persecutors, the Roman persecutors, and others. God would waste these enemies with the sword, meaning he would convert them with his word. What is the word of God? It's a sword. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. God would raise a more than adequate defensive force against them, described here as seven shepherds. Seven, of course, is a biblical word for completeness, wholeness, entireness, sufficient size, and eight princely men, more than enough people to overcome the wicked persecutors. As Brother Homer Haley, in his commentary on this great book of Micah, said, God is more than adequate to handle his enemies, whether ancient ones or modern. The gospel being preached will attack the enemies at their gates and bring them into subjection to the will of God through the changing of their hearts. That's what the gospel does. The remnant of Jacob is the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and it will dwell, Micah said, among the Gentiles, and in our day and time, more among the Gentiles than anywhere else. Micah chapter 5 and verse 7, the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, a phrase always used in the Old Testament prophecy to refer to Gentiles. It will be like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass that tarry for no man nor wait for the men and the sons of men. The kingdom would dwell in peace among the Gentiles, where they would be welcomed like the dew and like the showers. The kingdom would live as fearlessly as a lion among sheep. Micah chapter 5 and verse 8, and the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, who if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. What was it that Daniel said about this kingdom that helps explain this language in Micah? He said it will never be destroyed, and it will not be left to other people. It shall break into pieces and consume all of these kingdoms of which Nebuchadnezzar had dreamt, with he himself being the head of gold, followed by the Persians, the arms and breast of silver, the Greeks, the torso and thighs of brass, and the Romans, the legs of iron, and the feet of iron and clay mixed. This kingdom is going to strike this image at the feet. It won't be left to other people. There will never be succeeding rulers in this kingdom. Just one ruler. Just one. And it will consume them all. Micah put it in other language, but it means the same thing. Eventually, God will destroy all adversaries of his kingdom, even those who claim to be within it. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 9, your hand shall be lifted up against your adversaries, and your enemies shall be cut off. The word cut off, or the words cut off here, come from a Hebrew word which means to be executed. And he's talking about spiritual execution, not physical. Is the church going to do that? No. Who's going to do it then? God. The church, or the kingdom, has done and perhaps will do a lot of suffering on this earth, even in our future. But the time will come when God will call all men into judgment. Even Micah knew that, didn't he? And that's when the enemies of Christ will be inexorably and forever cut off. And so as a part of God's judgment, disobedient nations will be cut off. Micah said so in chapter 5, verses 10 through 15. God will destroy the power and the strength of the nations that persecute his people upon this earth. in verses 10 and 11, Micah said, "And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots." Now again, this is symbolic language for war. "I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all of your strongholds, all of your fortifications." God said, "I will do that. I will do that." Their false science and their false gods would do them no good. So Micah says in 5, 12, and 13, "I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst, and you shall no more worship the work of your hands." He's saying this to Gentiles. There's only two ways that that can be accomplished. One, either by their surrender to the gospel, or two, by their destruction at the day of judgment. Earth is filled with idolatry and false science. We see it around us all the time, and it's affecting us, brethren. We just as well admit that and come to grips with it. But God will destroy all evil works. All evil works. Why? Because he's God. He'll destroy heathen images. Micah chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Here is a picture found, incidentally, some years back, of a sacred pillar raised to Asherah. And you probably can't tell it in the picture, but there are pictures carved on this obelisk of the great gods of the Assyrians, of all people. Who knows anything about the Assyrians? The only Assyrians we know about today are called Iraq and Iran, aren't they? "I will pluck your wooden images from your midst, thus I will destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance in anger and fury on the nations that have not heard." That word "heard" is an interesting word. It comes from the Hebrew word shama, which means to hear intelligently and obey, so says Strong. And so God is saying what? "I'm going to destroy the people who don't obey me." Men have opportunity to hear and obey God in this life. But one day this privilege is going to be taken away, either by death or by the judgment. But it's going to be taken away. Therefore, friend, if you have heard and understood God's gospel, will you come to obey him so that you need not be cut off by his judgment? Jesus died so that you can do that. He gave what Abraham Lincoln called at Gettysburg that last full measure of devotion, his life, so that you can do that. So come believing in Jesus as Savior. Come repenting of all sin against him. Come to confess your faith that he is the Son of God. And don't let anyone ever shake you in that and in the Bible. Because if you do, when you get done, you'll have nothing but a hollow place. Come to be buried with him in baptism for the remission, or the forgiveness would be another word for remission of all of your sin. Live a life dedicated to the example and teachings of Jesus until you die, and he'll give you that home in heaven which John saw, where the Zoas and the 24 elders are, and Christ sits upon his throne. If as a Christian you have faltered or are faltering, we urge you to return now by repenting of all sin against Jesus, by confessing all public sin against him, by praying with him, with us, praying to him, with us, I meant to say, for God's forgiveness. God's done so much for you. Will you not give yourself to him? Whether you're a Christian who needs to be, who needs to return to him, or one who has not yet become a saint, will you do so now as together we stand and sing the song of invitation.